If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 4 and 5 of Paul's letter to the Galatians. So Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5, this is a great passage of Scripture for us to look at this morning on the cusp of Christmas to help us reflect on God coming into the world, on the incarnation of Christ our Lord. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Let's read that again. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Our Father in heaven, we pray for your help. We pray that we would not simply read and hear your word, but Lord, that we would receive it with faith, with joy, with conviction, with comfort. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be at work amongst us even now as we reflect on this miraculous event, the Son of God taking on human flesh. Help us, we pray. We ask you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So here we are. Christmas is upon us. School is finished. Work is winding down. And for the most part, we'll all take a break from the usual rhythms and routines of life. And I find it interesting when you talk to different people, you see that people have quite different attitudes about Christmas. For some people, it is by far their favorite time of year. These are the sorts of people who put up their Christmas tree way too early and start singing Christmas songs in, like, September. Maybe that's you. If that is, God bless you. Enjoy it. You're probably in a minority if you start singing Christmas songs in September. But anyway. Kids, of course, are always excited for Christmas because they don't have to go to school and they get presents. It's wonderful. It's great to see their excitement. So for the most of us, this is an enjoyable time of year, I think, on the whole. For others, as we've mentioned earlier, though, it can be a very difficult time of year. It can be a time when, a lonely time, perhaps because it reminds people of a loved one they've lost, or of a strained relationship with a family member that they haven't spoken to in a long time. These sorts of things come to the fore at Christmas. I just want to say, if that's you this morning, that we acknowledge you. And that we want to pray for you that God would comfort you and bless you and give you peace even in your pain. There's nothing wrong with you if you don't feel in the Christmas spirit, so to speak. I think as you get older, Christmas kind of becomes a bit of a mixed bag, doesn't it? There's definitely nice parts, especially seeing kids happy. And there's other parts you'd happily just not partake in. I don't know about you, but me personally, I find that there's almost like this subtle pressure that comes in December to get in the Christmas spirit, whatever that means. Usually it means that someone wants you to buy something. But there can be this pressure, can't there? Almost like you should be very happy that it's Christmas and getting in the Christmas spirit. You can almost end up feeling bad or even a bit guilty that you're not more excited. But whatever you think about Christmas, I think it's very important for us as Christians to remind ourselves that God has nowhere commanded us to celebrate Christmas. Now, you might say that's a very un-Christmassy thing to say. But hear me out. December the 25th is not a holy day or festival or feast commanded by God in his word. It is simply a tradition where Christians reflect on and celebrate God coming in the flesh, which is what the word incarnation means, the birth of Jesus. And of course, we are as free to celebrate the incarnation in the middle of July as we are at the end of December. But I think on the whole, it is a good thing that that in the rhythm of the year, we spend this particular time of year and set aside a time of the year to focus specifically on this great event, the coming of Jesus. So whether you feel Christmassy this morning or not Christmassy at all, I want to invite you to use this time to reflect on this glorious fact that God became a man. Isn't that a glorious thing? That is a mystery and a glory at the center of our redemption. What the Apostle Paul says to us here in Galatians chapter 4 gives us a wonderful basis to do exactly that. You can think of what Paul says here in terms of three words: the when, the how, and the why of the incarnation. When did the incarnation occur? How did it occur? How did it happen? And why did it happen? First, then, at the beginning of verse 4, Paul says the incarnation happened when the fullness of time had come. Now, what does that mean? Well, if we zoom out and look at this letter to the Galatians as a whole, we'll see that Paul's main goal in writing this letter is to make clear to the Galatians that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ marks the beginning of a completely new era, a new epoch or time or age in terms of God's dealings with mankind. Specifically, the age of the law, or the age of the covenant with Moses, has come to an end, has come to its fulfillment with the coming of Christ, so that the requirements of the law, the demands of the law, are no longer binding on God's people. And so when Paul uses this phrase, the fullness of time, he's referring to this change of eras from the time of the law, which was temporary, to the time of Christ and the new covenant, which shall be eternal. And he's saying this change occurred at just the right time, in the fullness of time. The same God who made a covenant with Abraham all those years ago, the same God who gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, is the same God who sent Jesus into our world at just the right time. And this reminds us of a very simple truth, a truth that is apparent to us on any page of Scripture. And that is that God's work is accomplished in God's time. God's work is accomplished in God's time. In his infinite wisdom, God knew that the time had come to send his Son into this world. Paul refers to God's perfect timing elsewhere in his writings. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says this. He says that God has made known to us, verse 10 of chapter 1, the mystery of his will, according to his purposes, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Romans 5, 6, to give one more example. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God's work is accomplished in God's time. The sending of Jesus into this world did not happen at a random time, but at the right time. When the people of Israel were still waiting for their Messiah, when the Roman Empire was at the zenith of its power, and when the whole world still lay in its bondage, its slavery to sin. God knew that the first century AD, as we mark time, the fullness of time had come to send Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if that is true of God's timing in the biggest events in the history of the world, is it not also true of the much smaller events that make up our lives? God, who is sovereign over the kingdoms and nations and even the history of this world, as we've seen in Habakkuk recently, is the same God, Jesus says, who knows even when a sparrow falls to the ground. God is not like you and me, where he has limited attention, where he can only focus on the big things, like keeping the big picture. God can see the whole picture in mind and keep it all going perfectly with full attention. He knows all things, and he cares about all things. And he cares especially about you. Jesus said, even the number of your hairs on your head are known to him. Christmas is a time when we tend to look back at the year that's passed and look ahead to the year that stretches out before us. Perhaps for some of you, you are tempted to doubt God's timing in your life. Lord, why is this pain still with me? Why must I go on suffering like this? When will this end? When are you going to answer this prayer that I've been praying for so many years? Perhaps you look ahead to the future and wonder, Lord, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? I don't know what I'm going to do. But all this time you were giving me. Or perhaps you're even tired of life and wonder, Lord, how long till I can be free from this life and be with you? Only God can answer these questions. Our times are in his hands. And we only know how he will answer them when we look back in the history of our lives. But as you wait on him by faith today, know this for certain, that God, who sent Jesus Christ into this world at just the right time, when the fullness of time had come, is working now in your life according to that same perfect timing. God is not behind schedule in redeeming you. He's not working through a backlog of tasks in sanctifying you. He is accomplishing his work in his time. We must trust him and rely on him. That is the when of the incarnation, in the fullness of time. Next, the how of the incarnation. He says, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. First then, the incarnation, God coming in the flesh, happened because the Father sent the Son. It's not as if Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, just decided to go off on his own, off of his own initiative, and go down to the world apart from the Father and the Spirit. Rather, he was sent by the Father, and then he came by the power of the Spirit in Mary's womb. This is the work of the triune God. And also, the very fact that it says here that God sent Jesus into the world, born of woman, clearly teaches us that Jesus existed before the incarnation. It's important for us to remember this. God could not have sent him into the world at that time if he had not existed before that time. Jesus, the Son of God, is eternal in his being, just like the Father and the Son. And it was he, the eternal Son, who was sent by the Father into the world. And then, as Paul also says here, Jesus was born of woman, meaning he became the son of Mary in the womb. Just think about that for a moment. In that sacred event, in that moment of time, Christ was conceived in the womb of Mary. The eternal God became man. Jesus, who had existed from eternity past, entered into time as we know it, in the womb of woman. He did not take on humanity as a strong, powerful man at the height of his power, in the prime of his life. No, instead, he took on our humanity at the very point of its beginning, at its most vulnerable, at the moment of conception. This is one of the main reasons why Christians have always believed that life and personhood begin at conception. Because this is when God himself became incarnate. In the womb of Mary, and not at some later stage of development, not after his birth, but as he was conceived by Mary by the power of the Spirit. When Paul says here that Jesus was born of woman, he's not simply focusing on the birth, even though it says born of woman, that's included, but it's a reference more broadly to Christ's humanity. And he wants to be very clear that Jesus is a man. He is God and man. Jesus is of woman, meaning he is a human just like his mother Mary. Now, when we think about the incarnation, we must be careful that we understand what it means about who Jesus is. There are a couple of errors we need to steer clear of so that we understand what it means. For instance, it's very important that we remember that when Jesus took on human nature, he did not stop being God. Jesus did not lose or even give up his divinity, as if such a thing were even possible. No, he did not lose his divinity or even set it aside, but rather he added humanity to himself, to his person. So at the moment of the incarnation, Jesus went from being one person with one divine nature to being one person with two natures, divine and human. Not two people with two natures, but one person with two natures. It's very important for us to keep these two natures clear and distinct in our minds. Jesus is one person, the eternal Son of God, who took to himself a human nature at the incarnation. He didn't convert his divine nature into a human nature. He didn't combine his divine and human natures into some sort of third hybrid nature where he is half God and half man. The church has always rejected that. No, he is fully God and fully man. And even now, think of this, even now seated at the right hand of God, Jesus lives as God eternal in his resurrected humanity. He rose bodily from the grave and has ascended as the God-man. He didn't leave his humanity behind in the grave. He is forever, eternally from the point of the incarnation onwards, the God-man, Jesus Christ. It's really important that we think carefully about these things because there are all sorts of false teachers who will twist or contradict or oppose the historic teaching of the church and more importantly the teaching of Scripture, obviously, by saying that Jesus was only a man. He wasn't really God. Some would say Jesus was the greatest creation that God ever made, the most glorious being ever created. And the church has always rejected that as heresy, the worst error we could think of on this matter. Others would affirm that Jesus is God, but they would claim that he only appeared to be a man, that he was sort of just manifesting himself as though he were a man, but he wasn't really a man because God is God. He would never take on dirty, human, lowly flesh like ours. You see that in 1 John in particular. But that itself is also denying the truth of the incarnation, that God became man, and that in the person of Jesus Christ, we see fully a divine nature and a fully human nature. Ultimately, how one person, the person of Jesus Christ, can have two natures is a mystery to us. But it is a mystery that we must hold in place, sort of frame in our mind, with the truths that God has very clearly given to us in Scripture. And so we must be careful to think these things through biblically so that our worship would be rightly ordered and that God would be given all the praise. Jesus was born of a woman, as Paul says here. He took upon himself a human nature, and that included a human body. I don't know if you've thought this through for a second. Just think this through with me. That includes taking upon yourself all the limitations of being a human. Now, I've never been anything other than human, but I think we can all understand that being human has some serious limitations compared to being God. To put it simply, when Jesus took on humanity, although he did not cease to be God, not even for a second, yet he willingly submitted and allowed himself to come under the limitations of being human. He willingly submitted himself to the limitation of being a baby in the womb, being completely dependent on his mother for life and nourishment. He submitted himself to the limitations of normal childhood development. Like it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. He submitted himself to the limitations of a human mind, where he had to learn how to think and how to speak and how to read and write and reason. We don't want to have this sort of strange view that Jesus sort of knew everything when he was a four-year-old. And that he never had to learn anything. No, he had to learn. He had to grow as boys all grow. He submitted himself to the limitations of a human body. He felt hunger. He had to eat. He felt tired and needed sleep. He thirsted and needed to drink. He felt intense, excruciating pain and felt the desire for it to end as quickly as possible. When Jesus became a man, he really became a man. Jesus understands what it means to be human, not in a theoretical textbook sense, but in personal and in experiential terms. Whatever you are going through this morning, good or bad, or some combination of the two, remember that Jesus really knows what it's like. That he did not look, as it were, from a distance and say, that's what pain looks like. That's what sorrow looks like. That's what hunger looks like. But that he became sorrowful. That he became hungry. And that he felt pain for us. He knows what it's like to live in this broken world with all its joys and its sorrows, its highs and its lows. He knows what it's like to wrestle with temptation and live by faith in what God says. This is why the author of the Hebrews writes, "We do not have a great high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And he says, "Let us therefore draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive grace, receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus understands this life. He understands your life. Now you might say, okay, I hear what you're saying about Jesus accepting the limitations of humanity, but hang on a second. What about all the times in the Gospels where he does stuff that no human being could ever do? Like turning water into wine, or multiplying the loaves of breads for the crowd, or quieting a storm, or even raising the dead. That doesn't sound very human. That goes far beyond the limitations of humanity. But think this through with me for a moment. This is glorious. When you read through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus never used his divine power or knowledge to serve himself. Ever. when Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, fasting and starved with the hunger, and the devil came to him and said, "See these stones? Turn them into bread. Feed yourself." He said, "No. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." But later, when he was teaching crowds of people in the countryside, and they were starving, and they had nowhere to go, he did not hesitate to turn a few small little loaves into thousands and feed them until there was more than enough food for everybody. When the Romans came to arrest Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, it's in Matthew's gospel, that Peter took out his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said, "Put away the sword." "Do you not think," Jesus said, "that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so?" Jesus would not engage his divine privilege. He would not call down legions of angels to destroy his enemies because he came to die for his enemies. He said, "I could, I will not." The scripture must be fulfilled. Jesus, who used his divine power to make the lame walk, to give sight to the blind, to give hearing to the deaf, who even raised the dead back from life, did not use that same divine power to escape the cross, but went there willingly and suffered unimaginable pain as he died in your place. And it was there, in his willing self-sacrifice of himself, that he was mocked by those who passed by. In the irony of it, Matthew chapter 27, it says, "Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him.'" Friends, the reason Jesus didn't save himself from the cross, the reason he didn't come down from that horrible, excruciating pain, the reason he stayed there was to save you and me. He could have ended it in a moment. He could have ended that excruciating pain. He could have avoided it all. But he said, "No." Not for a second did he use his divine power or privilege to serve himself, but always, always, always to serve us. This is why God came into the world to save us. And Paul says here, when he came, he was born of woman, born under the law. Which simply means that Jesus, born as a Jew, the Jewish people, was born under the law of Moses. And so he was obligated, as every man under that law was, to keep it. Which is exactly what he did in his sinless life. Jesus always loved God perfectly and always loved other people perfectly. And so he fulfilled the law of Moses. Which brings us to the final part of our text this morning, verse 5, the why of the incarnation, the purpose of it all. God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The word redeem there is a commercial term. It is often used to describe slaves who would buy their freedom for themselves, so they would save up. And if possible, they would buy themselves out of slavery. They would redeem themselves out of slavery. The idea is similar here. Jesus came to buy us out of our sins, to buy us out of the condemnation we were under, to purchase us with his blood. And Paul refers to us here as those who were under the law, that is, sinners who could never keep God's law. Now, whether you're a Jew back then, or no matter what era you live in, we all fall short of God's, as it were, eternal law, his righteousness. And so we are guilty. Paul says it was for us that Christ came. The law was over us, exposing all the ways we had failed to love God and love one another. But Jesus came as a man to fulfill that law and keep it in every way that we have failed to do so. Perfectly, sinlessly, and completely. That is why Christ alone is our righteousness. So that through faith in him, we might be redeemed, bought out of our slavery to sin, and freed from the imprisonment of sin. And not only that, Paul says, this redemption is not just an end in and of itself. It is a means to an end. And that end, he says here, is our adoption into God's family. You want to know what the end goal of Christmas is? It's God adopting sinners into his family. That is just beautiful. It is God undoing the fall and saying, come to me. Not as some released slave, but as a son. The word for adoption here literally means the place or position of a son. He's saying, come to me and receive the inheritance that I have given to the Son, Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God. The new heavens and the new earth. Life eternal, free from sin. That is your inheritance. That is why Jesus came. To give you that inheritance through adoption. Brothers and sisters, we're not merely forgiven people. We are sons of the living God. Co-heirs with Christ. And we can call God our Father as we trust him each day. This is why the incarnation happened. God sent his Son into this world to redeem us and adopt us as sons. I hope if you're, perhaps you're not a Christian, you're not trusting in Jesus, I hope that as you reflect on this, you will see that in sending his Son into the world, God has done everything necessary for you to come to him. That the only obstacle is our own pride. All we need to do is receive this gift. It has been paid for by Christ. And his desire is that we would not perish in our sins, but come into his family as sons and daughters of the living God. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born of the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that in Jesus Christ we have been adopted into your family. Thank you that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you that Jesus did not resist or break out of those limitations to which he had submitted himself in becoming man, but that he fulfilled the law as a man and that he suffered in our place as a man. And that he brought healing to us as God in the flesh. Father, we marvel at the incarnation. We marvel at your perfect timing. Please help us to trust you with the timing of our own lives. Please help us to continue to live by faith, knowing that you will continue to run the world in your infinite wisdom, and that we can trust you even with the smallest details of our lives. I pray your blessing upon us. Thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a closing hymn, In Christ Alone, as we draw our service to a close. Let's stand and sing In Christ Alone.